Well, good morning, everybody. Lovely to be here with you this long weekend. The remnant, the faithful remnant, the ones who have returned. Right. These guys were actually in Hastings maybe, what, 12 hours ago? Oh, maybe less? Okay. You arrived in Auckland?
Yeah, 20 to 9 last night.
Oh, okay. You came back in the afternoon. Oh, yes. Well, lovely to have you with us. So we're going to look this morning at chapter 22 of the Confession of Faith. Now, the plan is to just do probably a couple more chapters, maybe three more chapters. And then we have a series planned on Christian ethics. So we're going to be looking at really what the Bible has to say about various ethical issues, especially modern ethical issues. Probably put together maybe 5 or 10 ethical issues, things like marriage, divorce and remarriage, things like euthanasia, abortion, things like these. So we'll be doing a deep study on those in the weeks ahead. But we'll just do a couple more chapters of the Confession, and this morning, looking at chapter 22, which is entitled Of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. Of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. So let's just pray as we look at this Confession together and ask God to guide us by His Word. Father, we are so indebted to those who have gone before us, who have looked carefully at the Scriptures over many, many generations and have come to see with clarity and precision what it is that you call us to in our Christian lives, in our doctrine and in our practice. Lord, I do pray that this chapter, which I know is especially close to your heart, that is to do with your worship, Lord, that you'd give us submissive hearts to what you would teach us, knowing that you are worthy of our submission and that you raise us up in our worship and give us grace as we come before you in an acceptable manner. So we ask you to help us to see these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so just a couple of introductory points on this chapter. The Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration are almost identical to this. There is one addition that the 1689 gives us, which is a phrase in paragraph 5, which says, adds the phrase, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Okay? And the reason for that addition is probably because the very common practice at the time would have been to sing psalms only. And so the particular Baptists would have wanted to expand that out and see it as not being exclusively psalms only singing, but psalms, hymns and spiritual songs to the Lord. So that's the only difference between the two. Otherwise, they are basically the same. Now, the structure of the chapter is 8 paragraphs. So it's quite a long chapter, 8 paragraphs, and all to do with worship and the Sabbath day. So I could summarize the 8 paragraphs like this. Paragraph 1 is who directs our worship. Okay, that would be the regulative principle. Who regulates our worship. Paragraph 2 is who receives our worship. Paragraph 3 through 5 are the elements of worship. The first two there being to do with prayer. So paragraph 3 is how we pray, and paragraph 4 is what to pray for. Paragraph 5 is other elements of worship. Paragraph 6 is the proper place of worship. Paragraph 7 is the nature of the Sabbath day, and paragraph 8 is how we should keep the Sabbath day. So this is an important part of God's word and God's revelation to us, is that we would worship him in a manner that pleases him. And so a chapter is appropriately given in the Confession of Faith to help us in this. So let's consider today paragraph 1 and paragraph 2. We may be able to get through paragraph 3 and 4, depending on time, but let's hit paragraph 1. This is who directs our worship, otherwise known as the regulative principle. The regulative principle of worship. So let's read paragraph 1. It says, "The light of nature shows that there is a God, who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, and all the soul, and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself, and is limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." Now, the context for this is really the debate that's going on between Anglicanism and Puritanism, right, in England in the 17th century. So the debate over worship between Anglicanism and Puritanism was a debate between what's called the normative principle versus the regulative principle. Now, the regulative principle of worship says we will only worship God the way he says so. So the way he says you're to do it is the way you're to do it. The normative principle of worship, which the Anglicans hold to, is that you can worship God in ways that he hasn't prescribed, but that you cannot worship God in ways that are contrary to what he has described. Okay? So in other words, it is okay to come up with your own ways of worshiping God, okay, but those ways need to be regulated by the Word of God. So you can't do anything contrary to the Word of God. This would be the Anglican model for worship. This would also be the model for worship for Catholics and Eastern Orthodox. We might argue with them whether or not their additional ways of worshipping are in conflict with the Scripture. They would say that they're not, but they would say that they are holding to something much more like the normative principle of worship rather than the regulative principle. Okay, here's a quote from the Anglican, the 39 Articles of the Faith. So the 39 Articles is kind of like the Anglican 1689. It's the Anglican Confession of Faith. And here's Article 20. It says, "The Church hath power to decree rites or ceremonies and authority in the controversies of the faith. Yet it is not lawful for the Church to obtain anything contrary to the word written, to God's word written." And I have a quote from James Bannerman, who was a very competent writer in the Presbyterian Church in the 19th century, I believe. It says, "In the case of the Church of England, its doctrine is, in regard to the Church power in the worship of God, is that it has the right to decree anything except what is forbidden in the Word of God." Do you see that? It has the right to decree anything except what is forbidden in the Word of God. "In the case of our own church, its doctrine, in reference to the church power in the worship of God, is that it has a right to decree nothing except what is expressly or by implication is enjoined by the Word of God." Okay, do you see the difference? So the Anglican position is that they have the right to declare anything as long as it's not contrary to the Word of God. The Puritan position is that they have the right to declare nothing except that which is explicitly taught in the Word of God, which is quite a big difference, isn't it? It is really the difference between anything except what is forbidden and nothing except what is commanded. Right? The Puritan view is to call people to worship God in no other way than the way that is commanded. Now, if we think about this, from a biblical perspective, it does seem quite reasonable to hold to the regulative principle rather than the normative principle. Scripture really never gives the impression that we can just worship God whoever we want. It never seems to give that impression. Now, by the way, we are talking about those specific acts of worship. So there's a sense in which all of life is an offering of worship. You know, our worship to God is to live our lives as a living sacrifice. Okay, so that's worship, and that will obviously happen in whatever God-honoring manner in which you're living your life. What the confession here and the debate is about is those specific elements of worship that you decide to do as a specific act of worship. I'm doing this specific thing to worship God. Okay. And so it's to do with things like prayer and preaching. It's to do with things like gathering and the Lord's table. Specific things you do as an act of worship. And the Anglican Church would say anything that's not forbidden, the Puritan position is do nothing that is not commanded. Okay. God has the right to call for his own worship. You just don't get any impression from the scriptures that we are allowed to worship God however we want. If you think about examples through the scriptures of people worshiping in a manner that is contrary to how God has, or that is rather not prescribed, so not just contrary, but just not prescribed, you get a universal condemnation throughout the scriptures. So you think about Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, who offer incense not prescribed on the altar, and they are consumed with fire. Right, this is a major thing. And of course, Caleb complains, and Moses says, you know, they did the wrong thing. They worshipped God in the wrong way. And Caleb held his peace. He said, well, God is God. He will do what he will. You think about the golden calf incident. Arguably, the golden calf incident was more to do with how the people were worshipping rather than who they were worshipping. Right? The people were told by Caleb, behold, the gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Right, so in the people's minds, they were relating the calf to Yahweh, and they were condemned for their manner of worship. You have also this condemnation through the New Testament, Colossians 2, and verse 16 through 23. Would someone mind reading that? Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. This is a key text that we'll come back to. While somebody is finding that, we also have a condemnation of inventing our own practice of worship even before the nation of Israel existed. So you have condemnations within Israel, you have condemnations within the New Testament, you also have condemnations of worshipping God according to our own inventions in Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel, the story is about the manner of worship, not the person you're worshipping. Cain and Abel were both offering their offerings to the same God. But Abel's offering was of the herd, and Cain's offering was of the... his was a vegan option. His was a vegan option. God's not a vegan, right? So it was a blood sacrifice that was approved of. It was not a sacrifice or an offering of the fruit of the land or grain. Now, you could argue Cain didn't necessarily know that before he did it, and you could argue both ways on that. We don't know. It could well be that God had made it clear this is what he wanted, and Cain was explicitly disobeying. But at the very least, he would have known afterwards, right? He would have known very plainly, oh, I see, this is how God wants to be worshipped. He wants to be worshipped according to a blood sacrifice. And it would have been his place at that point to repent and to get things right, which of course he didn't. Do we have Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 to 23? Who's going to read it? Is Joe going to read it?
Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regards to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail with visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nurtured and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you die to the elemental spirit of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulation? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But they are of no value to stopping the intelligence of the flesh.
Amen. So verse 23 we'll come back to, especially that phrase, self-made religion. Do you see? Promoting self-made religion. This is not what we're called to do. We're not called to self-made religion. We're called to God-made religion. Okay. We'll come back to that. Sam Waldron, in his commentary on this, gives four arguments for the regulative principle, and I want to just go through them. The first argument is that God has the prerogative to say how he will be worshipped. Because God has the prerogative to say how he will be approached in the first place. So the fundamental issue with human beings is that they have no right of access to God. God has made access available through a specific means, through the means of Jesus Christ and only through Jesus Christ. And it follows directly from that that God would also be the one who provides the means of ongoing fellowship and ongoing access to God through worship. It doesn't seem to make sense that he would be the one who specifically prescribes the way of reconciliation and then leaves it entirely up to us to maintain, or leaves it largely up to us to maintain the fellowship. If there is specifics in the reconciliation, there will be specifics in the ongoing fellowship, and there is. God has given prescription for how we are to approach him, how we are to fellowship with him in a manner that is pleasing and acceptable to him. Argument number two from Waldron, extra-biblical worship tends to nullify God's appointed worship. We tend to elevate our own inventions and to squash that which is given to us by God. Can I get someone to read Matthew and chapter 15 and verse 1 to 9? Matthew 15 verses 1 to 9. And as you're finding that, I'll just make the comment that we find this danger, I think, widely expressed in the modern church. If you go to a modern church, a large, sort of often charismatic, sort of mega church structure, you'll often find spotlighted in that service things that are unique or special rather than the things that are ordinary or the things that have been traditional. In fact, if something smells traditional, it's typically brushed aside. We need the new. We need the inventions. We need the loud music, the fancy lights. We need entertaining items to be part of what they call the worship. And this regulative principle is a phenomenal reminder to us that not only has God given a way of approaching him, but he has made that way effective. He's made that way effective. We don't need to invent new ways, which are actually not going to be as effective. But the danger is that the ways that we invent will supplant the ways that God has prescribed. Who's going to read Matthew 15? Thank you, Stephen.
The Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they did not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God. He need not honor his father. For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men."
That's right. So here's a clear example of what we're talking about. The Pharisees had a commandment of man that said, if you give your obligations that you would have owed to your parents to look after them in their old age, if you give that to God, then you're not sinning, right? You can give it to your parents or you can give it to God, and that's fine. You're not a sinner for doing so. And Jesus is saying you've gotten rid of the command of God and replaced it with human traditions. You see, it is not the case that you can just give what you would have given to support your parents in their old age to the church or to the synagogue or to the temple. That is an invention, and it is one that supplants the will of God. Okay, Waldron's third argument. The wisdom of Christ and the sufficiency of Scripture is called into question by the addition of unappointed elements of worship. Right? Is Christ wise in what he has appointed in our worship of God? Is Scripture sufficient in what it provides in our worship of God? If we say that we need to, or we have even the freedom to, add other elements, we are calling into question the sufficiency of Scripture. Let me read to you 2 Timothy and chapter 3 and verse 15 to 17. It says, talking of Timothy, "How from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." And here's the key verse: "That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Scripture makes the man of God complete. Scripture is sufficient to make the man of God complete and equipped for every good work. This is a wonderful statement about the sufficiency of Scripture, which of course relates very closely to the doctrine of sola scriptura, that Scripture is the sole infallible authority over our lives. We don't need anything else. We don't need another infallible authority. We don't need something else to be a source of binding doctrine or binding practice. Scripture is sufficient. Okay, fourth argument from Waldron, and this is one we've mentioned already: the Bible explicitly condemns all worship not commanded by God. The Bible explicitly condemns all worship not commanded by God. Would somebody mind reading Deuteronomy 12? Deuteronomy 12, verse 29 to 32. And while they're finding that, just looking back at Colossians chapter 2 again, that phrase, self-made worship, right? Self-made religion. Another way of translating that phrase would be literally will worship. Will worship. Okay, so worship according to your own will, right? Rather than worship according to God's prescription. God is saying, God is saying through Paul that I want none of that. I want worship that is of my will rather than worship that has been invented by your will. Does that make sense? Deuteronomy 12, verse 29 to 32. Who's got that? Thank you, Sam.
When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to distress, and you dispose them and dwell in their land, take care that you do not intend to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their God, saying, how did these nations serve their God? That I also do the same. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, but every abomination thinks that the Lord sees they have done for their God. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their God. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it.
So you see that? This is again, this is not a command to only worship God, but worship him whoever you want. This is a command to not worship God the way that others worship their gods. So don't impose other styles, other forms, other elements in your worship of the true God, right? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. They have even burned their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. And then the final verse, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do, and you shall not add to it or take from it. This is what God wants. God is jealous for his worship. He has said, this is how I want you to worship me. And we say, God, I think there's a better way. What an offense. What an offense to God. Would you do that for your wife on her birthday? This is how I'd love us to celebrate my birthday. No, no, we're not doing that. That's terrible. We're going to do this other thing. What an offense to your wife. You know, this is what they want. And I think this is a silly illustration of the element of truth in it, is that we do think we're cleverer, and we think that we have a better way of blessing somebody, even though they have said that they want to be blessed in a certain way. And God has certainly said, this is how I want to be blessed by you, and this is how I want to bless you. This is the worship that I'm going to receive, and this is the worship that I'm going to use as a means of grace to build you up. And so it's worth knowing. We're going to run out of time, but let me just read this, the first section of paragraph 5, which lists some of the elements of worship, not exclusively. So after paragraph 3 and 4, which are about prayer, we have paragraph 5, the reading of scripture, preaching, the hearing of the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper are all parts of religious worship to God. Now there are other things, fasting, thanksgiving upon special occasion, solemn humiliation. These are things that can be seen as acts of worship as well. Philip is going to do the chapter on lawful oaths and vows, which is chapter 23, and that chapter opens with this: a lawful oath is part of religious worship. A lawful oath is part of religious worship, because we're looking at things that are in the Bible, things that are prescribed to do in the Bible. And so Philip will fill us in on that in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. One more clarification. When talking about the regulative principle, we're talking specifically about the substance and the parts of worship, and not necessarily the circumstances for worship. So there's a distinction being made in the confession between substance and parts and circumstances of worship. So the circumstance of worship is, what time are we going to meet on Sunday? That's a circumstance. The Bible doesn't say you don't have to meet at 10, you don't have to meet at 11, you don't have to meet at 9, you can meet when you prescribe to meet. Okay, that's a circumstance. But the substance and the parts, meaning what you do when you meet together, the fact that you meet together, what day you meet together, these are prescribed by God. Okay, are there any questions? Yes. Yeah, that's a good question. It doesn't say. It might be leaving it open on purpose. Just trying not to kind of shut things down too much. Yeah. Recognizing that there's a degree of freedom in, okay, maybe your normal prayer life involves, you know, praying at 7 o'clock every day, but then there's a special occasion, and so you decide to pray at 7 in the morning and 7 at night. Or you decide to come together as a church on a special occasion to worship God, I think it would be saying that that's permissible. Does that make sense? Yeah, but I think it would be not necessarily commanded what days we have to observe, but more that insofar as you recognise a day to be special, you could do elements of worship related to that day. Yeah. So I think it would be not naming the days on purpose, perhaps. Not saying Christmas Day you've got to do this. But insofar as Christmas Day could be seen as a special day, insofar as it's an opportunity to recognise the incarnation, even though it's not Jesus' actual birthday, yeah, you could come together and do a service on that day. That would be covering that sort of thing. Fastings. We should fast sometimes, right? It's in the Bible. It doesn't mean you have to do it certain days every week, but fastings are in the Bible, right? Amen? Okay. One of the pushbacks on this is that, oh, it's just shutting things down. We don't get this freedom. We don't get this freedom. Well, I think we should look at it differently. When the scripture says there is no name given under heaven by which men may be saved but by Jesus Christ, do you say, well, where's the freedom? Why can't I come to God through Muhammad? Of course you don't say that. You say, how wonderful. I can approach God through Christ. And we should have that same impulse when it comes to worship. We shouldn't say, where's the freedom to worship God however we want. We should say, how wonderful that there are ways we can worship God that he will accept, that he will take our worship and be pleased with what we do. What a wonderful thing. And he has made that available to us. And not only has he made it available, but he said that he blesses these. He blesses these means of worship, these elements of worship, that they are beneficial to us as well as pleasing to him. I want to spend 1 minute looking at paragraph 2. I just feel like doing one paragraph would be an abysmal failure. So we need to do 2 paragraphs. Paragraph 2 says this: religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and to him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creatures. And since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but Christ alone. Just a couple of points. One is that I find it interesting and useful to recognize that God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is referred to as him, okay, rather than them. That's interesting, isn't it? Worship is to be given to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and him alone. Now, this you'll actually find is all over the confession and all over the Bible, that the triune God is referred to by a personal pronoun, a singular personal pronoun. And it is a wonderful reminder that God is one being, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God, one being. Even though within God, there are 3 ways in which the essence of God subsists: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We talked about that for weeks and weeks when looking at the Nicene Creed. it is still the case that there is one being. And that one being is God, that one being is Him, that one being is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is not to say that God is one person, God is three persons. But God is one personal essence, one united personal being, who has three persons or subsistences of that essence, which are persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, within Him. So I like that it says that. It's nice. It's a reminder to us in case we drift too closely to tritheism, seeing three beings in God. Let us not drift anywhere near that. Okay, the next thing just to mention as we finish is the need for a mediator. This is a wonderful statement. Religious worship is to God, and it is not without a mediator, and that mediator cannot be anything or anyone other than Christ alone. Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. We don't come to the Father through any other mediators. We don't come to the Father through saints or angels. We don't come to the Father through any other mediator other than Christ Himself. There is one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, our Lord, 1 Timothy 2:5. And this is a wonderful thing because He's the only perfect mediator. He's the one who perfectly mediates our worship, and He is the one that makes our worship acceptable to God. He's the one that makes our worship pleasing to God. There's a wonderful illustration which is attributed to Anselm. It's called Anselm's Flowers. As far as I can tell, Anselm did not come up with this. It's just attributed to him for some odd reason. But the parable goes like this. A young boy wanted to give a gift of flowers to the king, and so he went out into a wild flower meadow and picked a whole lot of flowers that he thought were appropriate. But with those flowers, he accidentally picked up a whole lot of weeds and thistles. He bundles them together and he takes them to the palace where the king is. The prince sees the boy approaching and says, "What are you doing?" And the boy says, "I have this gift for the king." And the prince says, Let me take it to him with you." Okay. The prince takes the bundle of flowers, and as they are walking to the king, he pulls out all of the weeds and the thistles, and he plucks a few beautiful, gorgeous flowers from the king's own garden and adds them to the bouquet. And then they present them to the king, and the king is pleased with the gift. This is the mediation of Christ Jesus. Christ takes our thorns and our thistles, our wildflowers that are pretty rubbish, and He binds them together with His perfect grace and love and brings them to the Father, mediating our worship to the Father. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That your worship, pathetic as it is pleasing to God because it comes through Jesus Christ. Amen? Isn't it nice to know that God is pleased? As you're worshiping, you think, "God, you know, what do you think about this? What do you think about me? What do you think about what I'm offering?" And the answer is, if you are worshiping according to Scripture, mediated by Christ, He is thrilled. It smells amazing to God. And if you're offering something else, it doesn't smell very nice. You hear what I'm saying? Let us offer pleasing worship to God that is a pleasant smell to Him. Let's pray, and then we will give the musicians time to sing. Father, we thank You that You have made a way for us to approach You in worship. Lord, would we embrace these as precious pathways, as precious practices that please You. And Lord, may we be diligent in protecting these, in elevating these, in giving our full attention and focus to doing these truly and reverentially. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.